Welcome to the Bethel Church Podcast. Each week you'll be able to check in for our messages from Sunday and other material. We hope that our messages encourage you in your walk in daily faith with Jesus. Make sure to check out our website, BethelStratford.org.
Continuing our series, we've went through John chapter 1 over the last 3 weeks. I have some great news for you today. We're going to read the entire chapter of John 2. The last 3 weeks, we split it up into 3 weeks, and I know some of you are thinking, like, man, Carlo, you are a slow reader. Today, we're going to read John 1, 1a, just the first word, and we're going to camp on this word, the, for the next 45 minutes, and just really, you know, what does the Greek mean of the word the? So we're going to just read through the whole chapter today, and not because I want to speed things up, but because I really believe there's reason why we're going to look at the whole chapter of John 2. We're going to have it on the screen, but if you have your Bibles with you, you could turn to John chapter 2, and we're going to focus on these three different elements of the chapter of John, number 2, a wedding that Jesus attends, then when he goes to the temple for Passover, and you know, he kind of flips over the tables and the money changers and stuff, and then there's this intro, which is the exit of chapter 2, but it's kind of the intro to chapter 3, and so we're going to look at three different stories in the way in which Jesus reveals himself and his glory, how he reveals his glory, his zeal, and his knowledge. And these three things can really be grouped together like Jesus' first impressions, at least through the Gospel of John. Can you say first impressions? That's kind of what we're looking at today, the first impressions that Jesus has in corporate settings. And first impressions, I actually think they really matter. They really matter because as humans, we're very quick to make assumptions before we get details of certain kinds of things, especially when it comes to other people. Even if we're not ill-intended of it, our mind races at 100 million miles an hour that when we see something on TV or we see somebody at work and we don't have the details of what's going on, it's pretty easy to make an assumption about somebody or about something. Our minds are just racing to do that. So first impressions are actually really important. For example, for the men in the house, maybe some of the ladies too, you ever go and shake somebody's hand and it feels like you just shake jello? It's awkward. Like, it's just like, nice to meet you. You're like, I guess it was nice to meet you. Like, it was a, like, starting off, I've done that a few times on purpose. I try not to do that at church because then nobody would come back because they're like, oh, this jello pastor over here. But the handshake, it somehow means something, as silly as it is, right? Like a firm handshake. Then there's the opposite side of that where you're like, all of my fingers have become one. Somebody's got too strong of a handshake, right? Perhaps you are a new employee, or sorry, there's a new employee at your work, and the attire that they wear is maybe not appropriate for the workplace. And I remember talking to my wife about this as a teacher. There's some people that are just coming out of teacher's college and graduates, and they're showing up to the classroom in full sweats. It's like, it's just kind of awkward. So there's this first impression of, like, I'm sure that you're knowledgeable and you'll be a great teacher, but the presentation, it matters. First impressions matter, right? It could be the other way around of maybe you have a boss or a leader over top of you, and their character in which the way they treat the workplace gives you a bad first impression. Let me give you an example. The very first job, real job that I ever had is McDonald's. It was McDonald's. A great first job to have. So if you're young, a teenager, and you're looking for one, it's a good place to work. I lasted a very long 2 weeks at McDonald's. Here's what happened. You know me from a couple weeks ago. I like to grow my hair out and then cut it all off. But in high school, I just grew it out. I didn't cut it off. I was a bit of a hippie child, all right? I was into tie-dye and long, greasy hair. I have no idea why. And I regret that. At all moments, regret it. And so, of course, I wanted to put a good first impression. So I did get my hair cut. It wasn't quite as short as it was now. It's probably around a little shorter than Dane's length there over in the middle. So just a nice, you know, haircut for a guy. And so I go there, it's my second shift, so I'm still in orientation trying to learn how to cook a McDonald's burger. And there's a real recipe to it, if you can imagine what that is. You'll never have it again once you're behind the scenes at McDonald's. It was pretty nasty. And I remember the owner of the McDonald's, not only for Burlington where I grew up, but for Waterdown, and I believe he owned some in Oakville as well. He wasn't the manager of the store, but he was like the owner of these few McDonald's. He walks in. And this guy is like, you'd think he was a mafia boss, okay? Like, he is really intimidating, straight out of The Sopranos, straight out of Godfather, except he's the boss of McDonald's. And I don't know if there was any laundering going on in that McDonald's. It could have very well be. But he was an intense guy. And so the character that he displayed was very intimidating. The first impressions weren't really good. And I was a problem child. If my mom and dad were around, they would tell you the horrendous stories of how I was a problem child, and probably many times should have just zipped my mouth. And so this guy, I don't even remember his name, but he comes up to me. I had literally gotten a haircut in the last 24 hours, and you can tell. It's like, oh, you just got a haircut. And he says, hey, you work here? I was like, yeah, this is my second shift. I'm excited to be here at McDonald's. And he says, well, if you want to keep working here, you need to get a haircut. I was like, oh, sorry, I just got one. Like, do you like it? Like, maybe you don't like this style of hair. Do you want me to, like, curl it? I don't know. And he goes, no, you need to cut your hair. I was like, come again? I don't understand. What do you mean I need to cut my hair? And he goes, you need to shave your head if you want to work here. He's bald. I don't want to be bald. Nobody else at this place is bald. And so he basically is... giving me this first impression of, like, this owner of McDonald's is a power-hungry man. And remember, problem child Carlo at 15 years old wasn't going to stand for that. And so I said, I'm not going to shave my head to work at McDonald's. He said, if you want to keep working here, you're going to shave your head. And I said, okay, bye. And the same day, I left and went down and got a job at the grocery store. So bless that man. Bless that man, whatever he's doing. And his McDonald's. But first impressions, they are incredibly important, and they actually matter in how we function as humans. There's a professor from New York University, and he's a psychology professor. His name's James Uhlman, I think. And he says this: you don't get a second chance to make a first impression. In spite of the congeniality of many professional gatherings, judgments are being made and impressions are formed all of the time. As we're about to read in John 2, Jesus makes some pretty bold claims and has some pretty bold first impressions to the people at the time who are surrounding him. What he chooses to do and what he chooses to say are very powerful because he knows the mission that he is on. And the claim that John the Baptist made of Jesus being God in the flesh was beginning through these first impressions to become a reality to the Jews that were surrounding Jesus at this time. So we're going to look today at the three ways that Jesus revealed himself in first impressions. He revealed his glory, he revealed his zeal, and he revealed his knowledge. But before we look into the word, let's just take a moment and pray together. So God, we thank you again just for your word. We thank you for this book that is living and active, that it's more than just words on paper, that it's more than just ancient historical stories from thousands of years ago, but God, this is a living and active word. And so, Lord, I pray that as we read and as we work through the text, that Spirit, you would just work in our hearts, that we would be transformed from the inside out. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So John chapter 2, we're going to first look at verses 1-12, and you could read along on the screen with us today. It says this: the next day, there was a wedding celebration in the village of Cana in Galilee. Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples were also invited to the celebration. So Jesus is kind of like a tag-along. You know, he was a guest of his mother that was invited to this wedding. The wine supply ran out during the festivities. So Jesus' mother told him, they have no more wine. And Jesus boldly says, dear woman, that is not our problem. Now, the way that we read this, we go, well, I guess Jesus could say whatever he wants, but, like, that's your mom, Jesus. when he's saying it like this, it's the translation into English makes us think that Jesus was just boldly saying, instead of saying his mother's name or calling him mom, he calls him woman. But we're not going to go crazy into the context of that because it doesn't really matter. But he wasn't being rude. Let me just put it that way. He wasn't being rude. So Jesus replies, "My time has not yet come." But his mother told the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." So standing nearby were six stone water jars used for Jewish ceremonial washing. Say that 10 times fast. Don't. Because I'll be embarrassed if I can't even do it once. Moving on. Each could hold 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus told the servants, "Fill the jars with water." When the jars had been filled, he said, "Now dip some out and take it to the master of ceremonies." So the servants followed his instructions. When the master of ceremonies tasted the water that was now wine, not knowing where it had come from, though of course the servants knew, he called the bridegroom over. "A host always serves the best wine first," he said. "Then when everyone has had a lot to drink, he brings out the less expensive wine, but you have kept the best until now." And here's the verse of this text I really want us to focus in on. Verse 11 says, "This miraculous sign at Cana in Galilee was the first time Jesus revealed his glory." You say glory? This is the first time Jesus revealed his glory. This is a first impression to the disciples, his mother, and the servants that watched him do this, turn water into wine. Finishing, it says, "His disciples believed in him. After the wedding, he went to Capernaum for a few days with his mother, his brothers, and his disciples." So this is the very first miracle recorded of Jesus. Some theologians would argue that there might be childhood miracles and stuff, but scripturally, we have no evidence for that. This is the very first miracle Jesus performs, water into wine. Now, this is a very famous story of Jesus because especially in our modern times, this passage has been used to convey the idea of alcohol and whether it be right or wrong or how much is too much and all those kinds of things in it. This passage has been used incorrectly to bring a gray area to alcohol and its consumption, but I don't want to focus on that today because I don't actually think that is what the text is talking about at all. Instead, I want to focus on verse 11, that Jesus performs this amazing miracle and chooses to reveal his glory. What does that mean, to reveal his glory? What does glory really mean? So glory, this is a multifaceted word, and it describes God's obvious presence. Glory, it indicates worth, it indicates value, in result that basically says, "I am worthy of being praised." Glory is God being put on display to go, "Look, I'm worthy of being praised." Sometimes in the scriptures too, the word glory is used as a synonym for heaven. So if you were to read through the Old Testament, you might see the word glory in the phrase, "the glory of the Lord." And that's the Hebrew word, I'm going to mess this up, but kabod. And that means worth or weightness. And then in the New Testament, the Greek word for glory is called the word doxa, and that means praise, opinion, and honor. So there's a little bit of carryover between the Hebrew and the Greek word, but in the New Testament, the Greek translation which we're reading from, this word doxa means praise and honor. Typically, the usage of the word glory includes honor, renown, and especially this divine quality of God's manifestation and his splendor. So, the word glory, it's an important word to understand. He reveals his glory. And this very first miraculous sign that Jesus shows, he's trying to show his first followers, "I am who John the Baptist said I was just a few days ago. I am the Son of God. I am," remember that thing that John the Baptist says, "the Lamb of God." This is like his first impression. They've heard this. I know John said this. It was really weird. Nobody's dared say that before. Oh, maybe there is something to this Jesus guy. They were following him and they were seeing and valuing him as a rabbi, a good teacher, somebody with good morals that it would be good to learn from and listen to and follow. But Jesus is making the claim, "I am much more than that. I am God incarnate. I am God with skin and bones on. I am the new temple, and we're going to read about that a little more in a few moments. And so at this time, there was nobody else other than God that could do the miraculous in this kind of way. And Jesus chooses to show them his glory. And this, I think, sometimes could be this really cool story of turning water into wine can come off like the Bible's party trick. It's like, look what Jesus did. He kept the party moving. Everybody had a lot to eat, and they had a lot to drink, and they celebrated it. And, this was a party trick. This is Jesus's awesome magic trick. But I think there's a lot more than meets the eye in relation to this water into wine story. So, for some context, Jewish weddings lasted about a week long. Whoa. A week long wedding. Can you imagine that? Imagine getting married and waiting a week to go on your honeymoon. I have some friends that when they got married, they decided to stay at their in-laws' house overnight and have breakfast with their whole family the next morning. And I was like, y'all crazy. You are crazy. I was like, put me on the plane. Let's go to Palm Springs. It was amazing. Can you imagine doing that? Not for just one night, but waiting for an entire week. Now, I'm sure the food was good. I'm sure the drink was great. I'm sure the celebrations were fun. But I just can't imagine what it would be like to wait that long. It's a long time. Secondly, can you imagine, I don't know if this is true of the Jews back then, but there's a bit of tradition in our culture these days. Can you imagine being the father of the bride? Who had to pay for a week-long wedding. A week-long wedding. That is crazy. My daughter would never get married. She'd be single for her whole life because that's a lot of money. That is a lot of money, right? Dads are kind of cringing in the room right now just thinking about that. But the point here is that it was necessary to have enough food and enough wine to last the entire ceremony. If you were to run out, which was the case at this celebration, you would actually feel a lot of embarrassment. Why would you feel embarrassed if the food and the water or the drink ran out? Because of two things. Number one, either it showed your financial status, so you were trying to fake it, but you couldn't really actually afford it. And so you would be embarrassed in front of all your guests. Secondly, if you had the money, but you didn't have enough for the wedding, it means you spent it on something else. And so you were been then seen in front of all of your colleagues and friends and family as somebody irresponsible with finance. And so there was this embarrassment that the family was about to endure at one of their most important moments as the daughter was being married. So there was both a financial and social cost on the line here. And so Jesus' first miracle at this wedding is not just so that everybody can keep the party going. This was not a party trick, so people were just fed well and had enough to drink. It's much deeper than that. Jesus actually knows the rules of the Jewish celebrations and weddings. He understands that. And so he chooses to perform a miracle. This was not planned, by the way. Even though Jesus knows everything because he is, God with skin and bones on, like he would have understood this coming. I don't really think that Jesus was like, I'm going to show up to this wedding. And, his mom is the one that goes, hey, they've ran out of wine. Can you do something about it, son of God? My son, remember what his response was. But Jesus performs this miracle to show his glory, not to do a party trick. In other words, think about it this way. Jesus chose to reveal his glory through a miraculous act of compassion. It has a lot less to do with water into wine and a lot more to do with saving this family from embarrassment in both financial and social status. He understands the repercussions of what this family would have to endure if they were to run out of wine. And as the last drop is being poured, Jesus chooses to do something about it. His glory is revealed through his compassion. We kind of mentioned this last week about this idea of a timestamp where it says it was like 10 a.m. or some translations say 4 p.m. where Andrew wanted to, was it Andrew? No, Nathanael wanted to spend some time with Jesus. And so you'll notice throughout John's gospel, there are a bunch of random moments that seem irrelevant to us. But anytime there is a timestamp recorded in John, it's a clue for us to pay attention because it's there for a reason, all these recorded timestamps. So John, again, is hinting at his readers then. Remember, early Jewish Christian skeptics is who the Gospel of John was originally written to. And he wants his readers today, us included, to know about that Jesus was on a divine timeline. So the beginning of the text, it says, the next day they were at a wedding celebration. So it doesn't really mean much to us, but it means that Jesus was on a divine timeline. And so when he chose to or not chose to perform certain miracles, there was a real good reason for that. To make the claim that you are God publicly, and then to start acting in a way where it becomes believable, performing miracles, raising people from the dead, healing the blind and the sick, touching a leper, all of these kinds of stories, he had to do them at a very specific time if he was to die when he was supposed to die and rise again when he was supposed to rise again. Or else the whole timeline would have been thrown off. You'll notice here that Jesus doesn't say to the whole wedding, hey guys, check this out. Water into wine, and then, you know, however many people were there. The only people that knew that he revealed his glory to at that time was his mother, his followers, his disciples, and the servants that gave the water or the wine out to the rest of the wedding. Why would he keep that a secret? Why would Jesus not want everybody to know? Because of the simple fact that he knew his divine timeline. He understood the mission that he was on down to the very day. It's important. This is a great example of Jesus' divinity on display. He only did things in accordance to what God asked him to do. So his glory, it's revealed not through a party trick, but through a miraculous act of compassion. Secondly, Jesus reveals his zeal. Can you say zeal? Sounds like an animal. It's not. Zeal. We'll get into that in a moment. John 2:13-21. We skip to the story where Jesus clears the temple. It says this. It was nearly time for the Jewish Passover celebration. There it is again. So Jesus went to Jerusalem. He was a Jew, after all. In the temple area, he saw merchants selling cattle, sheep, and doves for sacrifices. He also saw dealers at the tables exchanging foreign money. Jesus made a whip from some ropes and chased them all out of the temple. Can you just imagine this? Like, just close your eyes for a second. You're walking into Jerusalem. You're going to worship because Passover's coming soon. You go to the place where God is meant to be worshipped, and people are selling money. They're trying to make profit off other people. And Jesus finds some yarn and goes Indiana Jones on them. You know, he's got the whip and he's just going nuts. I just want to picture this for a moment because our new version of Jesus in our modern context is peace and love, hippie Jesus, right? Like, oh, it's all good. But like, Jesus is like making it very clear that what is happening in God's house is not okay. Whoosh! You know, some of you have had the whip before. Anybody get the belt when they were a kid? Yeah. Yeah, you remember that? I know it's not a thing anymore, but back in the day, my dad used to have this big wooden spoon. Like, it was like 6 feet long. It was for display. Now, I never got the spoon. I was sure real close many times. But I just want to think of this moment of Jesus wanted to discipline the people that knew better. The people that knew better. Verse 16, then going over to the people who sold doves, he told them, get these things out of here. Stop turning my father's house into a marketplace. Then his disciples remembered this prophecy from the scriptures. And here's a text I want us to focus in on for this point. Passion for God's house will consume me. But the Jewish leaders demanded, what are you doing? If God gave you the authority to do this, show us a miraculous sign to prove it. All right, Jesus said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. What? They exclaimed. It has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you can rebuild it in 3 days? But when Jesus said this temple, he meant his own body. And after he was raised from the dead, so this is a foreshadow moment in the text here, after he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed both the scriptures and what Jesus said. So in verse 17, where it talks about passion for God's house, Jesus has just made a scene in the temple. You know, the money exchanging, the animals, people were making a profit. Business was booming. It was good. And Jesus comes in and makes a scene. And his disciples are reminded of this verse that's actually from the Psalms 69:9. And it says, "Passion for God's house will consume me." Another translation uses this word passion as the word zeal. So they both mean to have a deep concern for or devotion to something. To have a passion or a zeal is to have a deep concern or devotion to something. It's really interesting in this story as Jesus goes in and makes a whip and flips tables and causes this whole ruckus, that at the beginning, Jesus shows that he loves the temple of God. He loves the temple where God's presence was. He loves the place of worship. He loves the house of God. He is passionate about God's house. And then in another text, just moments later, he says, destroy it. I'll raise it up again. Isn't that a bit of an oxymoron? He's really passionate about something, but he's totally cool with it being destroyed in the next text. It sounds a little confusing. The temple was this place specifically for people to come and focus and connect with God. And so as Jesus comes to celebrate the Passover meal, he sees the temple being turned into a money-making machine. The temple, which was once meant to be, and it never really was very good at this, but it was once meant to be a place of ministry, had now become a place of business. Jesus sees that his Father's house, where people were meant to be ministered to and taken care of, was now turned into a business. So I think there's some pretty justifiable reasons why Jesus would be so upset about this. The condition of the temple was a very good sign, an indication on the spiritual condition of the nation. The condition of the temple, what I mean is like, not like did they sweep it well, you know, did they vacuum, all those kinds of things. What I mean is that, was the temple being used for its purpose, ministry? No, it was being used to profit off people who had less. And that was the people that knew better. The people that knew better, that were chosen by God to orchestrate the ministry to happen in Jerusalem, the opposite was happening. They were taking advantage of the very people that they were supposed to take care of. Jesus chooses to clean the temple. He cleansed it. In one way, he declares war in this moment on hypocritical religious leaders. And that's actually the very beginning thing that leads to his death, is this very moment. He causes a ruckus in the temple. Here's the point. Jesus was passionate about God's house, not because of its building, but because of what it stood for. His zeal, his passion for God's house was not because of the location. It was not because of the four walls. It was not because anything physical. So this is why he could say, "I love this place," and also you could destroy it. Because obviously he was claiming himself to be the new temple that would be destroyed and risen up in 3 days. And so he replaced in himself what the temple was actually meant to do, to minister and take care of God's people, a place where they can come and bring their sacrifice, be forgiven of their sins, where they could have unity with God. Jesus was not interested in the building and the physical representation of the temple, but the spiritual aspect of it and what it stood for. So this temple, it was an important element of the Jewish faith, for in it was the place where God was supposed to dwell. So all of these different ceremonies and sacrifices of Jewish religion, they were centered within this temple. And so when Jesus suggests that their precious building could be destroyed, their angry reaction is pretty predictable. Like, how this, you don't understand, like, saying that destroy this temple, it's not that it's just going to take a long time, 46 days or whatever, to rebuild it. Like, this is like central to our whole faith. This is a really important thing. How could you say that? But obviously, Jesus was talking as his body being the temple. And the Jewish temple would be needed no more. Jesus coming in the flesh, the temple in Jerusalem would be needed no more. So this is a real cryptic statement, I think, that Jesus says as he's predicting the end of the Jewish religious system. That's what he means when he says destroy this temple and raise it up again. The stuff that's going on here, the sacrifices, you're not going to need that anymore because you're about to have an ultimate sacrifice, and I'm going to be that for you. This is one of the main purposes that John had in his mind when he wrote this gospel, that the legal system has ended and grace and truth have now come and abided in Jesus. So he's the new sacrifice and he is the new temple. And later in John, we actually learn that Jesus is the new worship, and this new worship will depend on inward integrity, not outward geography. It will no longer require you to go to a certain place in Jerusalem at a certain time for a certain celebration to be able to be forgiven by God. You won't need a specific kind of sheep or lamb for sacrifice. You will no longer have to abide by this legal religious system. I've come to put an end to that. Worship won't look like that anymore. Jesus is saying worship comes from what's in your heart. And we know that because we have outward expressions of worship, like what we just did for half an hour as we sing, in our moments of prayer, in our corporate gatherings, and so many moments. But true worship comes from the place of the heart. And this is what John is trying to get his readers to know, and this is what Jesus is trying to get the Pharisees to know. So John 2, Jesus reveals his glory at the wedding. Jesus reveals his passion, his zeal for God's house at the temple. And third, he reveals his knowledge in these last two verses. And again, it's kind of odd because these last two verses are really the beginning to the story in chapter 3. But let's read it together. Verses 23 and 24 says this: because of the miraculous signs Jesus did in Jerusalem at the Passover celebration, many began to trust in him. And then this is a text that is really confusing at first. But Jesus didn't trust them because he knew all about people. No one needed to tell him about human nature, for he knew what was in each person's heart. They started to believe Jesus. They believed in all these cool miracles and things that were happening, but Jesus didn't believe them. Whoa. He's calling red flag on some of these Pharisees. He's calling red flag on some of the Jews at this moment at Passover. And it's titled Jesus and Nicodemus because in chapter 3, we get introduced to the Pharisee Nicodemus, who has this amazing conversation with Jesus. And we're going to look at that next week. But in this passage, there's this odd thing that Jesus says, because you would think that when the scriptures talk about people believing in Jesus and trusting Jesus, his reply would be amazing. Oh, I'm so glad that you believe in me and you trust me. But the opposite is recorded. He says, that's very nice. I don't believe you. It's bold. I could tell, like, Jesus was still maybe a little, like, frustrated from what was going on at the temple. He was maybe, like, calming down a little bit still from what they were doing in his father's house. Some translations use the word trust, others use the word believe, but they both imply that Jesus knew their trust or belief in him was not genuine. He did not believe that the way they believed in him was legitimate. It was not genuine. The words believed and commit in John are the same Greek word. The Jewish people at the Passover, they were wowed by his miracles. That's what it means when it talks about they trusted in Jesus and they believed in Jesus. They were just wowed by his miracles. They, first of all, respected him because he was being presented as a rabbi, a good person to follow and listen to, and this moral teacher. But they were not in awe of his identity being the Son of God, the Lamb of God. Here's an odd phrase for them. I think this is what the Bible would call unsaved believers. Sounds like an oxymoron, eh? Unsaved believers. How could there be such a thing? An unsaved believer. Well, let me explain it this way. It's one thing to respond to a miracle and go, whoa, there must be a God. And then it's another thing to commit your life to that God. This is an unsaved believer. I know a lot of unsaved believers. I have lots of friends that they don't doubt the existence of God, but they've yet to make a personal decision to follow Jesus. And they're not far off. And so this is not necessarily a bad thing. It just want to identify that it is a thing. That people can believe in God and not commit themselves. Maybe you've had seasons in your life where it's like, I know God is there, but I'm not interested in following God right now. There are what the Bible would express as this idea of being an unsaved believer, responding to a miracle, but not committing to Jesus. I think it's important to make the distinction here that Jesus ties his miracles to the truth of his message. Sometimes, especially in maybe more charismatic circles, we can get really uber-obsessed over miracles that God did or what we're praying for. And we should pray, by the way, because I believe God to be a miracle worker. I want to make that real clear that we want to continue to pray. Even when our hope feels like it's down the drain, we pray because we believe that God actually can do the miraculous. But let me ask you this question. If God didn't do any more miracles in your life, would you still believe in him? If today God was like, all right, humanity, you know I'm here, giving you a lot of good evidence, you know, I'm done. I'm done answering the prayer, and I'm not going to perform any more miracles. Is there any reason left to worship God? This is the point that Jesus is trying to make. Do not put your trust in me because I can do miraculous things. Put your trust in me because I am God. Because if I didn't turn water into wine, would you believe me to be the Son of God? If I didn't act in such a way and do certain things to make you believe me, would you believe me? Do I have to prove it to you through the miraculous? I remember I was asked that question in high school. If God didn't do any more miracles in your life, would you still have enough faith to believe in him? I think that's a really important question that we must ask ourselves at some point in our Christian walk. And by the way, I don't think that God is going to put an end to miracles and stop listening to your prayers. Like, that's not who he is. This is just a theoretical idea to understand why we choose to praise and worship and put our faith in God. It can't just be based on the miraculous, though we do believe that he can do it. At the same time when I was asked this question, I remember I had a friend named Travis in high school, and Travis didn't grow up in a Christian household or really any religious household, but he would probably at the time understood himself as to be agnostic, so he believed in God. He knew that there were stories of these things, but there wasn't this commitment to God. But there was this moment when we were talking through his experiences of why he chose to become an atheist and say, I don't believe in God at all. There's this moment in his life where I believe it was his uncle, it might have been his grandpa, had a terminal illness. And he was praying for his family member, and that prayer didn't come true to him. And so he walked away from the idea of God existing because the miracle that he was praying for didn't happen. You probably know lots of people like that in your life. You've probably had certain experiences in your life where you've prayed for certain things, and it's really tested your faith. God, I want to believe that you're there, but you didn't come through for me like I wanted you to. So are you really there? It begs this question, is God worthy of our worship because he can perform a miracle, or is it because he saves us? The idea of trust and belief in God needs to be surrounded by the language and the talk of salvation rather than miracles. And this is what he came to do. He came to save. Like, God did not send his son to perform miracles to the earth. He sent his son to save creation. And now he chose to perform miracles and still does for signs. John's gospel calls them miraculous signs. So there's no doubt in that. But his mission was not miracles. His mission was to provide salvation to any that would call upon his name. And so this is the first moment where we see that the Jews at Passover were already confused. They were already confused. I've heard it said many times, you've probably heard this too, that there is a purpose in our pain. Did everybody ever tell you that before? And then you just nod at them like, yeah, go away. I don't need to hear that right now. Right? We've all heard that before. I don't know if that's entirely true. There's a purpose in our pain. I do believe that God can use our pain for something purposeful. But I don't necessarily identify God with the reason for my pain. As in, like, Carlo, I'm gonna allow all of these really bad things to happen because I want to show you something. I want to teach you something. It's like, what? Why? Why would it have to be that way? I'm probably more on the side of life sometimes is difficult. Stuff happens, and we go through seasons of pain. Like when a family member passes away, and we're on our knees praying for God to do a miracle. And we don't get to see that miracle on this side of eternity. Sometimes we just experience pain because we live in a broken world. And God is so gracious that he will bring purpose out of it. But I don't know if the pain was originally there because there was purpose behind it. Either way, what seems like one of life's most difficult tests for a Christian is if we will still say that God is worthy amidst our pain. Can we say truly from our heart, God, you are still worthy, even when we are in a scenario where life, it just feels like it's throwing rocks at us? That's got to be the most difficult thing for a Christian to do. In my opinion, I think that's the most difficult test, to continue to say that God is worthy when it doesn't feel like it. One of the most inspiring things for my life, and I'm sure you can think of your own stories in this, is you will have different friends, you will have different family members, you will have different people in your life that say these words in their pain. God is still worthy. I had a hard time saying that when my dad passed, and a harder time saying that when my mom passed 4 years, 5 years later. It was so difficult to say those words. Even as a pastor, I felt this much more embarrassed to go, I shouldn't be asking this question. This should be easy for me. The most difficult test that a Christian will face is to continue to put their faith in God when it doesn't feel like he's come through for you. But our belief and our faith in God, as Jesus points out, cannot be founded on miracles. Though we believe in them, and we pray for them, and we don't give up on them, even if the last one didn't happen the way we wanted it to. But our faith is not founded on miracles. It's founded on the salvific work of Christ, the cross and the resurrection. One of the most beautiful and inspiring things is when you hear somebody choose to continue to believe that God is good when life is bad. It's one of the most beautiful and inspiring moments I think that you can have as a Christian. And I think that is truly what it means to believe in God. When all the odds are against you, what does it mean to believe in God? To put your faith in God? I think it's to choose to believe that he is good even when life is bad. So this morning we've read through John chapter 2. We've discovered three ways in which Jesus has revealed himself publicly at the wedding, at the temple, and at this moment with Nicodemus that we learn in chapter 3 for next week. He reveals his glory, his zeal, and his knowledge. This is the beginning of Jesus' revelation and ministry unto the world at that time, and I think it's still very relevant for us today as we read the text. So, as we conclude the message today, I want us to reflect on these three words, glory, zeal, and knowledge, and you'll see them up here on the screen, and I have three questions for you. I don't want you to answer them out loud. I'm not looking for you to put your hand up or respond outwardly. But what I want you to do is maybe even take a picture of it and just munch on these questions for the next 6 or 7 days. Jesus reveals his glory. And glory is the proof of somebody worth being praised. So what does your praise look like these days? Do you just go with the flow, go through the motions, or do you take time throughout your moment to go, wow, praise God. Praise God for whatever that moment might be. Don't overlook it. What does your praise look like these days? Secondly, Jesus is still revealing his passion. And of course, we understand that the temple in Jerusalem is not necessarily the exact same thing as the local church as we have it today. But I want to ask you this question. Are you passionate about the ministry of the local church? Are you an attender or are you a participator in the body of Christ? Attenders are awesome. Makes the room feel big, keeps the seats warm. Participators in the body of Christ are passionate about the work of the ministry. What was the point of the temple? Ministry, not business. And this third word, knowledge, as Jesus reveals his knowledge, it begs the question, does God need to do some heart surgery on us? Is there something within our heart, as the text says there at the end? Let me read it. No one needed to tell him about human nature, for he knew what was in each person's heart. Do you need some heart surgery from the Lord this week? Would you pray with me as we just close? Oh God, we just say thank you again for your word. This challenging word this morning, Lord. As we are re-revealed to your glory, your passion, your zeal, and your knowledge, God, we just take a moment just to reflect on these questions. We take a moment to reflect. And God, we look in the mirror and say, what does our praise look like? Do we have a reason to praise? God, remind us of those moments just throughout our day that you are worthy of being praised. You've shown us your glory time and time again. Don't let us miss out on the moment to worship you. And God, I pray that you would continue. I'm so thankful, Lord, for each person in this room that is passionate about helping this new local church begin and thrive. But God, I pray that you would stoke the flame of faith in our heart. God, that we would not get caught up in the attendance of church and the religious rules and law that you came and abolished. But Lord, that we would have a new joy in us that when we come to participate, be it the local gathering of a Sunday morning church or all the different events and ministries, God, that we would be passionate and expectant that you want to do a mighty work, that you want to minister to us and to others. And so, God, would you just spark new zeal and new passion in us again? I pray that the next 6 months of ministry at Bethel St. Mary's would be the best yet. That people would come each and every week getting to hear the good news of Jesus. That people would be saved. That people would be set free. Lord, that people would be ministered to in whichever way that they need. God, stoke up passion in us again, we ask this morning. And Lord, I pray that if our belief has been stagnant or it's run dry or perhaps it's been put into other things, I'm just reminded of that song this morning that we sang, Lord, may we not boast in anything but the cross of Jesus Christ. So we just ask, Lord, that this week you would do a heart surgery, a spiritual heart surgery on us. That you would renew our faith and trust in you, not because of what you did or what you can do, but because of who you are. So we say thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. 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 Well, thank you for being with us today. I want to just remind you that next Sunday, we are not meeting here. If you're interested in playing volleyball Sunday morning, I'm just pretending like it's volleyball. There's some type of sports tournament here. Could be basketball, could be volleyball. Skip church, come here. But if you want to come to church, you didn't hear that from the pastor, skip church. I didn't say that. Chris, cut that out of the recording. meet us at Little Falls, 10:30 a.m. We'll have everything that we normally do. It's going to be a great Sunday. Our men's wing night is in 3 days on Wednesday. So if you haven't signed up, make sure you sign up for that. It's going to be a great time. And then the ladies' one is on March 4th. I'm not going to forget you, ladies. I'm just kidding. I'm so excited. I am so excited for any leftovers that might come back to my house that night. It's going to be great. Bless you guys. Have an amazing week. We love you. Make sure you register for the events. We'll see you next Sunday at Little Falls Public School.
Thanks for checking out this week's message, Bethel Church Podcast. We hope that it's blessed you and encouraged you, and that you come back and check out next week's message as well.